First of all, can everyone hear me? Okay. That's always my biggest fear. Well, if you know me, you know I'm a very casual dresser. So I have a blazer on today. So I mean business. So, okay. So my lesson this morning, I've entitled it Living in Light of the Day of the Lord. And I'm just going to pray before we start. Father, we praise you for this morning. Praise you for these faithful sisters who are here, who got out of bed and chose to be here this morning to sit under your word and to fellowship with each other. And this passage has been such a blessing to me. It is very terrifying, but it's also very encouraging. So I pray that you would give us hearts to hear and that we would be obedient to apply the things that you call to our attention this morning. Thank you for your spirit. And I just praise you that he is with us always. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. First, before I start, I see so many faces in here of women who are just constant encouragers. People who've been praying for me, texting me to let me know they've been praying for me. I feel very, whenever I'm asked to teach, it's a very weighty thing. Taking God's word and sharing it is very heavy. And so I thank you for praying for me, encouraging me, and for letting me know that you were doing that. Well, as I was studying the text for today and its application, a scenario came to my mind. Have you ever been driving down the highway, and at some point you look around you and realize, I don't remember getting to this point in my journey. I don't remember getting from A to B. It's kind of scary that we all have experienced that. I think it's common on road trips, but also, like, I find myself doing that just on repetitive routes that I take. And years ago, I was driving home from my sister's house in Ripon in the Central Valley, and I was just flying along I-5, and I realized I was in Sacramento. And I had totally zoned out. I don't even remember the journey in between. I had missed my turn to go home, and I was annoyed because I added a pretty big chunk of time onto my trip, but I was also kind of terrified that I didn't even remember the journey. And so that just reminded me of this text, because we find ourselves unalert when we're driving, but I think a lot of Christians walk through this life in the same way. We're just walking through life in a state of spiritual oblivion. We know that we're saved from the punishment of our sins, but we've completely zoned out on the road from here to eternity. We've fallen into spiritual laziness, and oftentimes we don't seem to be any different from the world around us. Christians throughout history have struggled with the same issue, including the Thessalonians. And that's why Paul devoted today's portion of his letter to provide them with some much-needed encouragement about the Lord's return, but also he needed to exhort them to be awake and alert in the meantime. Up to this point, Paul has covered quite a few things with the Thessalonians. Let me remind you, these were new believers. There was a lot they didn't know. And so they needed a lot of instruction. So I'm just really quickly going to remind you of a few of the things that we've already talked about from the first four chapters. This is not an exhaustive list. There's quite a bit that we've covered so far. But in chapter one, Paul talked about discipleship. He talked about the evidences of salvation, which is particularly important when you're a new believer. He talked about God's role in our election. He talked about living a life consistent with your faith and evangelism. In chapter 2, he talked about being bold in evangelism, serving amidst opposition, the priority of God's word, enduring suffering. In chapter 3, he talked about having a heart of concern for the faith of others, standing firm in the Lord, having joy in the midst of affliction. In chapter 4, he talks about sanctification. He talks about sexual purity. He talks about the comfort of the coming rapture, which we talked about last time. And I want to briefly recap that before we move on to today's passage. The rapture, he talks about that in chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. And as new believers, the Thessalonians were ignorant about a lot of things. They were confused about a lot of things, and there were false teachers coming alongside them and making it even harder for them to understand the truth. And they needed some assurance about the fate of the dead in Christ. If somebody died in Christ before Christ returned, would they miss the rapture? They were concerned about that. So Paul described the day of the rapture in detail. This is a day of great joy when Christ would meet believers in the air and take them along with every believer who had died in Christ with him to dwell with him forever. Today's portion of the letter also has to do with an event in the end times, but it's an event that is very different in nature from the rapture. If you look at today's passage, it begins with the words but or now. And that's to signify that he's still talking about the end times, but he's changing the topic. I'm no longer addressing believers. Now I'm going to address something that has to do with unbelievers. Now, the day of the Lord is an end time event, but Paul is not going to focus on eschatology here. He's not going to talk about bowls of wrath and the colored horses and seals of judgment, all of those details that go along with the end times. That's not his purpose in this particular passage, but it's in God's word. And so I would encourage you in your own personal study to study the end times. Don't just ignore it because you know, well, I'm going to heaven. I don't need to study that. If it's in God's word, we need to know it. So I would encourage you to take more time to study that on your own. So Paul begins by once again explaining the day of the Lord to the Thessalonians, and then he spends some time exhorting them, and then he's going to finish with some encouragement. So Bernie already read the text for this morning. Excuse me, we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, the day of the Lord. I recently listened to a pastor speak on the day of the Lord, and one thing that really struck me about it is that it's a day of finality. In one moment, your entire destiny is not changeable. It's completely unchangeable. Right now, humanity has been given the freedom to walk in sin without immediate consequence, but one day that's not going to be possible anymore. When Christ returns, there will no longer be an opportunity to repent. And this is a very sober warning, and I think we all need to take note of that. So first, Paul explains what is the day of the Lord. Now, if you look at today's text, you'll realize the Thessalonians did not need Paul to explain what the day of the Lord was because he already had taught them about it. If you look at verse 1, he says, you have no need to have anything written to you. And in verse 2, he says, you yourselves are fully aware. But because, again, they were fearful, there were false teachers coming along, and maybe they had some questions that Timothy brought back to Paul, he's going to re-explain it. Now, how does Paul address them in this passage? What does he refer to them as? Brothers, right? We use that term a lot, but I want to define it. A brother is a fellow believer united to another by the bond of affection. So, in spite of potentially being frustrated, I already taught this to you. Why do I have to teach this to you again? He makes sure to let them know that he cares for them. He has affection for them before he's going to exhort them. And in 2 Thessalonians, he does it again. In chapter 2, he has to explain it again. And he refers again to them as brothers. And I just thought, isn't that how the Lord addresses us? As we constantly need re-correction, we constantly are confused about certain things. We sin over and over, and God continuously comes alongside us with affection. And then, of course, there's application to that. Is that how we come alongside each other? Our spouses, our friends, our sisters, our students. They frustrate us. They continue to sin, a particular sin. They continue to not understand something that they've been taught over and over. Do we come alongside them? Remembering that they are our sisters, come alongside them with the bond of affection that we have for them in Christ. We need to be firm. Paul was very firm, but we should always be loving while we're being firm. Now, remember, the Thessalonians were new believers. Okay, believers who are new believers tend to be more susceptible to false teaching because they're not grounded in God's word yet. But every single believer can be misled if the appeal is sensible or attractive. So just remember that if you've been saved for a few days, like a Thessalonian, or if you've been saved for 40 years, you still need to be a Berean You still need to go back to God's word and say, is what I'm being told here true? Does God's word say the same thing? So Paul defines this event again in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So on your notes, this will be a day characterized by sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. You might notice throughout the Bible in different passages, there are different days mentioned. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God. Those are all different events, so don't confuse them. This is different. This is the day of the Lord. This is a day of destruction. Here's a quote. The day of the Lord is a technical term in the scripture to describe the day when Jesus comes back to bring the flaming fury and anger of God on all the sinners of the world. It is a day of devastation. It is a day of destruction. It is a day of doom. It is a day of damnation. We typically use the word destruction to mean something is completely annihilated, like if you put paper in a shredder or if you throw something into the fire. But what's interesting is the word Paul uses for destruction means a prolonged destruction. It does not mean annihilation. Here is another quote. It's not the destruction of being, but the destruction of well-being. It's not the end of existence, but the ruination of the purpose for existence. God is going to ruin them, destroy them physically, and cast them into hell, which is eternal, ongoing destruction. Hell is eternal. Sometimes I think we think hell is just annihilation, but it's not. That's something we need to remember. It is an ongoing destruction. So generally speaking, beginning after the rapture, there's going to be a time of great tribulation. Peace and security are going to be broken through God's ongoing outpouring of wrath on the earth. And eventually that's going to culminate in his final judgment on the wicked. So ultimately, yes, there's going to be a physical destruction of the universe, but there's also going to be an existence of ongoing destruction in hell. And you can read more about that in Revelation 14. So what are the characteristics of the day of the Lord? First of all, in verse 2, we see that it is unwelcomed and unexpected. It is unwelcomed and unexpected. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. My sister's here. She probably remembers this, but when we were kids, our church showed this movie, A Thief in the Night. I don't know if you guys remember that. It was terrifying. I remember as a kid, I was terrified of that movie. So every time I read that, I think of that movie. But this phrase is not referencing literal nighttime, because if you think about it, it's nighttime somewhere right now, but it's not here. Okay, so it's not talking about the time of day. It's talking about the characteristics of Christ's return. So think of how a thief approaches a home, right? He's not going to text you and say, I'm going to come through your east-facing living room window at 3:11 in the morning on February 17th. So just so you know, right? A thief is not going to let you know when they're coming. And that's the way the day of the Lord's going to come, unexpected. It's going to come unwelcomed, just like that thief. Jesus used the same terminology in Matthew 24. He says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. And he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready as well, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So not only will this day come unwelcomed and unexpected, but it will also come when all seems calm. When all seems calm. That's in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and safety. In that same passage of Matthew 24, listen to how Jesus described this aspect of the day of the Lord. He said, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So in other words, just as they were in the day of Noah, people are going to be indifferent to preaching and warnings, going about life as if nothing of concern is happening. I mean, they were living a normal life until literally the door shut on the ark. Now, if you look at the verses previous to this, Jesus had just described what's going to be happening in the world up to the day of the Lord. He says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, false prophets, persecution, tribulation, and still people are going to be caught off guard, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Other passages describe the sun, moon, and stars growing dark. But in spite of all of this, incredibly, the world's going to be totally oblivious. And the false prophets are going to be promising them peace and safety. Everything's fine. I love this quote. Whatever capability hell has to put on a show, it will put it on then. And even with all that's happening, the witless world will buy the satanic lies and go like sheep to a slaughter, even though they've been warned and warned and warned and warned. So this day is going to come unwelcomed and unexpected. It's going to come when everyone is lulled into a false sense of peace. It's also going to be unstoppable and inescapable. Unstoppable and inescapable. I think this verse is something a lot of you can relate to. In verse 3, it says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I mean, can a pregnant woman escape her labor pains? No. I've never experienced them, but I know many of you who have. And one thing that I know about labor pains is they come upon a woman suddenly, they come repeatedly, and they intensify more and more until the culmination of the birth of the child. So Paul's point, there are going to be very clear signs that the day of the Lord is coming. Just like labor pains, the signs are going to become more and more painful, more intense, more obvious if you're paying attention. But of course, the sinful world's going to be too blind to recognize these birth pains for what they mean, that the destruction is coming. In Greek, interestingly, there's a double negative in this passage. It stresses that fleeing is going to be completely useless. A woman in labor cannot escape the culmination of the birth pains, the birth of the baby. There's absolutely no way that anyone will be able to escape this coming destruction. In Revelation 6, picture this in your mind. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That should be terrifying if you don't know the Lord. So we know this day will come, unwelcomed and unexpected like a thief. It's going to be unstoppable and inescapable like labor pains. And it's going to come when the sinful world has been lulled into a false sense of peace. But when is it going to come, and who is going to be affected by it? So its timing and its participants. In 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So first of all, the Thessalonians want details. They want to know exactly who is going to be caught up in this day. In other words, they want to know, are we going to be caught up in this day? So let's go back to chapter 4, looking at verse 15. We're going to take a look at some pronouns here. Paul says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then in verse 17, then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Go to chapter 5, verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that the day would overtake you like a thief. So what do we learn from the pronouns? Chapter 4 reminds us that believers will be raptured away before the events of chapter 5 begin. We will be with him, but they will experience the sudden destruction, the inescapable period of destruction. You, believers, will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord because you won't be here. Because believers will have been raptured away before the day of the Lord commences. And only those left behind will experience this judgment. Now, I want to mention something real quick. I confirm this with our leadership before I say this. The majority of our church's leadership holds to a pre-tribulational stance. And what that means is we believe that believers will be raptured before the tribulation begins. There are some people who do not hold to that particular stance. And we will agree to disagree on that one. But if you don't believe in a pre-tribulation stance, Paul's exhortation is the same and his encouragement is the same for you today. I will also say there are definitely going to be people who come to faith in Christ after the rapture who are living through the Great Tribulation, and they are going to have to live through that wrath temporarily, but they will not be recipients of God's final wrath. So the Thessalonians also asked about when this was going to happen, the time and the seasons. So they want to know the chronological when and all of the events that are going to lead up to it. So they want to know exactly when this is going to happen. Paul responded by reminding them, you already know everything you need to know. You don't need to know the exact date. All you need to know is it's going to happen, and you're not going to be here to experience it. Now, if you're a believer during, somebody who gets saved during the Great Tribulation, you're going to see all these signs, and you're going to have an idea that Christ is coming, but you're still not going to know exactly when. So the Thessalonians would not participate in the day of the Lord, and to give them further assurance of this, Paul gives them a picture of how different they were from those who would experience this day. So Paul divides all of humanity into two main groups, day people and night people. This is in verses 4 through 8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So Paul includes several sets of contrasts in this chapter. What are some of the contrasts that he makes? This was part of your homework. Just shout them out. Drunk and sober. Pretty big contrast. What else? Awake and asleep. Dark and light. Wrath and salvation. Yeah. Quite a few contrasts. Like has already been mentioned, salvation and wrath. In fact, the rapture and the day of the Lord is a big contrast, right? From chapter 4 to chapter 5. Salvation and wrath, life and death, darkness and light, sleep, awake, drunk, sober, eternal separation from God, being with God forever. All of those contrasts work to highlight one main contrast. Day people and night people, saved and unsaved. So what are night people associated with? What are some things that he says night people are associated with? Drunkenness. What else? Sleeping. Yeah. So they're associated with darkness, sleeping, and drunkenness. Okay. The heart of an unsaved person is in darkness. And so her behavior is going to reflect that darkness, right? In Ephesians 4, it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They can't help but express that darkness with their behavior. What are day people associated with? light, right? What else?
Work.
What's that?
Work.
Work, okay. Alert, sober. Mm-hmm. So they're alert. They're awake. They're sober. Believers have been given a new nature with a new mind and new natural behaviors. They've turned away from those deeds of darkness, and now they're living spirit-empowered lives of righteousness. So they are the light of the world, whose good works are clearly seen, giving glory to their Father in heaven. That's from Matthew 5. So are you a day person, or are you a night person? Is your public persona light, while your private persona is darkness, like Judas? Do you love, or I should say, can you say that you recognize the difference in your life prior to Christ? Do you love God even if your love is small and imperfect? Are you longing for Christ, or is salvation just a way to avoid hell? Now, if you're in Christ, regardless of whether you've been saved like the Thessalonians a short time, or like someone who's been saved for years and years, regardless of how mature your faith is or how immature it is, you are a daughter of light. If you look at verse 5, Paul says, I'm not telling you to become a day person. He says, I'm telling you what you are. You have a new nature. He says, you are children of light. And in Ephesians 5, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You have a new nature. So Paul assures the Thessalonians that they're not going to be participating in the day of the Lord. He contrasts this day and night people to further convince them of this. And now he's going to exhort them to live out their new nature. He's going to exhort them to live like day people because that's what they are. So exhortation. This is a call to preparation. So how should the knowledge that they were no longer night people affect the Thessalonians as they await Christ's return? Can they sit back and wait for the rapture to come and not worry about their behavior? That reminds me of Romans 6. We're not going to be here anyway, so why bother living in light of the day of the Lord? Now, not too long ago, my niece and I were at Costco, and we saw these massive displays of emergency preparation kits, food kits. And it's become increasingly common to encounter preppers. You guys know what preppers are? These are people who start buying and hoarding up anything they think they might need in the future. Water, toilet paper, ammunition, food, medicine, whatever. Whatever they think they might need as the world starts coming to an end or things become difficult to acquire. And I'm not knocking that. I think it's wise to do that. As long as you're not fanatical about it or promoted by fear to do that. And I bought a food kit, so I think being reasonably prepared is good. But in much the same way, every believer is commanded to live in a constant state of preparation for Christ's return. Think about all the effort we put into physical preparation, stacking the cans and the bags and the bottles of water. With all of the effort we put into that, how much more should we be putting into preparation for Christ's return? And what is our motivation for that? Preppers hoard things because they're fearful that at some point they won't have access to them anymore. And they're right, they probably won't. What is our motivation for prepping for Christ's return? There are a ton of reasons, but in my mind there are two main reasons. The first reason that I think we need to be motivated to prepare is worship. We live as day people out of a heart of worship to God, because he has delivered us from his wrath. In verses 9 through 10, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are dead or alive, we might live with him. To me, that's my greatest motivation for living in the light. I want to worship him for what he's done for me. Then a second reason is, I think, evangelism. Evangelism. We live as day people out of a love for the lost. We want them to see our testimony and have ears to hear the truth, to repent. We know what's coming, and we want them to avoid that wrath too. So we want to evangelize the lost while there's still time. We want to share hope. And I'm wearing a shirt that says hope. That's why I wore it today. Okay. So Paul exhorts them, keep awake and stay sober. Keep awake and stay sober. So now we know why we need to be prepared. Paul is now going to present them with some instruction on how. How do you live like a day person? Verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. It begins by saying, so then. In other words, because you are a day person, someone who's a new creation in Christ, you need to live like it. We know that it's not possible for Christians to be caught in the day of the Lord because we know from this passage that Christians are not destined for wrath. But is it possible for Christians to live like night people? Yes, it's possible to get caught up into spiritual laziness. If you read Romans 7, Paul himself struggles with this. We have a new nature as day people, but we still live in a fallen world and we still have sinful flesh. So if we find ourselves delving into our old sinful night people personas, we need to confess those sins immediately and repent and then begin again to walk in obedience. I love how Paul ends Romans 7. He's saying, I keep doing these things I don't want to do. Why do I keep doing this? And then he ends by saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do we as day people avoid living like night people? First of all, we have to keep awake. We have to stay alert. So that means we have to watch. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to be cautious, alert. We have to be active. We have to pay attention. We have to be on guard against spiritual laziness in the spiritual realm, which is really all of our life, every aspect of our life. And you can't do that if you're sleeping. There are going to be great battles in your life, and I'm sure many of you have already gone through some pretty serious battles spiritually. But because you belong to the day, you can be alert, and you can obey and honor the Lord. He won't command you to do it if you can't, right? He also says to stay sober. It's not enough just to keep watch. Believers have to be sober. We have to be in control of our thoughts. We have to be rational in our thinking. We have to abstain from any sinful influence that's going to keep us from walking in the light. Unlike someone who is drunk, a sober person can think clearly and rationally. So you need to evaluate everything in your life. We do this every month before we take communion, right? Evaluate everything in your life. Discern, is there something that's hindering me from walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord? And if there is, remove it. Here's a practical way to do that. If you have issues with your phone, you just can't get off of it. Download an app that shuts your phone off at specific times of the day. If there's content that you shouldn't be looking at, download an app that prohibits you from looking at it. Okay? If you're struggling with a sin, ask a trusted sister to hold you accountable. You need to be radical about this because sin is going to take every opportunity it can to slip in whatever crack it can find. Notice, too, that all of these verbs Paul uses in this passage are in the present tense. So these are commands that we need to continually obey. He's saying, keep awake all the time. Be sober all the time. Do not sleep ever. The Thessalonians and all of us are being commanded to live this way, continuously and habitually. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, we are to walk worthy of our calling. So this is an active, continuous obedience. So, in short, Paul is telling these believers and us, wake up and think. 2020 was a huge wake-up call for me personally. I'm not of this world. I need to stop living like I'm of this world. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's from Romans 13. So are we living in a constant state of awareness and sobriety? Are we paying attention? Some things to consider, which I'm also asking of myself. How much time are you spending in the Word compared to the world? The Word and the world. Honestly, this is the only application I need to give you. I could just leave it at this, because there's nothing else we need but God's Word. Not just reading it, but meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it, applying it. Every single application for living as a day person has its roots in the Word of God. So if you're not in God's Word, you cannot live like a day person. If you're not constantly feeding yourself truth, you will not be able to be spiritually awake or alert or sober. I love this quote. I'm curious if anybody will know who said this. I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. That was R.C. Sproul, a man who lived what he said. So don't try and read biblical books. Do not try and listen to biblical podcasts or sermons or follow biblical organizations or personalities unless and until you are continuously grounded in God's word. That's what filters everything that you're hearing. Psalm 1 is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. I'm going to change it a little bit. Blessed is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law she meditates day and night. She is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that she does, she prospers. You see this person who's walking in sin, and then they stand in sin, and then they sit in sin. And how did that happen? She let the world's counsel in her mind, not the word. But the woman who is looking to God's word, she's the one who's prosperous and fruitful. That's how we stay alert, by being in God's word. That's how we stay sober. I recently met somebody who was attending a church that was teaching heresy. The only reason he knew that was because he was grounded in God's word. The Spirit used the word to prompt him to leave. The word of God is what we need to keep us alert and sober. Spurgeon said, read many good books, but live in the Bible. So what else are you reading? Are you disciplining yourself to read solid theological books while spending most of your time here? Or are you spending more time keeping up with the news and politics than studying theology? Now, I think it's vital that we know what's going on in the world and in our country. And I love to read a good mystery, okay? But the bulk of our reading time should be in God's word and in solid theological books. Would someone who doesn't know you see your behavior online and offline and define you as a night person or a day person? Do you have different personas? Are you seeking godly counsel or worldly counsel? Where do you look first? And are you somebody that a sister could come to for biblical counsel because you are grounded in God's word? When you're doing tasks at home, washing the dishes, folding the laundry, are you prompting the alertness of your mind by listening to sermons and godly music and biblically encouraging podcasts? When you're on Instagram, are you alert and aware regarding what you're liking and reposting? Is the article that you're reposting or the quote or the sermon in keeping with the truth of Scripture? Is that pastor, organization, author, or speaker that you're advertising teaching truth? Not merely just in that particular soundbite, but as a whole? Do you just click the button without even considering what you might be promoting? Because remember, whatever you like, you are promoting. And somebody who might not have spiritual discernment is going to think, well, she thinks this is solid, so I'm going to go check it out myself. Even if what's said sounds righteous or reasonable or relevant, and even if it's coming from the lips of a man or a woman who in the past have spoken biblical truth, you still need to be alert. I recently saw someone promoting a book on Instagram. It looked relevant, and it looked biblical. The cover even said it was for courageous Christians. But I knew it was unbiblical. And how did I know that? Because I went back to the Word, and it didn't match up. When I was living in Arizona almost 20 years ago, I was struggling with panic attacks and anxiety. My pastor gave me a resource by someone who was very unbiblical. How did I know it? Because I went to God's Word. And I was able then to get some biblical counsel after that from someone grounded in God's Word. And that's how I got help. So I want to encourage you when you see unbiblical, I'm just going to call it garbage. That's what it is. Call it out. It's not loving to let things like that go. Your manner and your method, just like Paul, with affection, it's important. But don't let the truth be subverted on your watch. You're supposed to be watchful and sober and alert. And also, use your alertness and your sobriety to wake up other people. Promote godly content that you have vetted yourself. Use all of the mediums that God has given us to share the truth and encourage each other and to reach out to people who are lost. We have a responsibility to be alert and sober for the sake of our own sanctification, but also for the sake of those around us. Let me keep going here. Paul also moves on to an illustration that he loves to use. So this exhortation to be alert and sober reminds Paul of a soldier. He uses this illustration a lot. Verse 8 says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Who is more alert and sober than a soldier on duty? His life and the life of his comrades depends on his ability to stay calm and sober and alert in times of stress and chaos. He's always mindful of his surroundings. He's always mindful of his enemy's strategies. Who would want a drunk soldier on guard? Who would want a sleeping soldier on guard? Notice what weaponry is missing from Paul's description of this soldier. He does not have a sword. Why not? Paul is not exhorting us to attack, but to protect and defend ourselves from temptation. And he lists two pieces of protective armor. He talks about the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And I don't have time to go into details about these pieces of armor, but I want to explain what they represent. You often find these three elements, faith, hope, and love, listed together in the New Testament. Even in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions them in chapter 1. Why does Paul specifically call attention to these three virtues at this point in his letter? It's because these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are our greatest protection and defense against the temptation to live like night people. What he's essentially saying is, if you hold on to your faith, your confidence in God, in his character and his promises, and if you love him more than you love your sin, and if you consistently remind yourself that Christ is your hope of salvation from your sin and from his wrath, then you will be less likely to give into the temptation to live like the world. That's going to motivate you to obey. And when you combine these three virtues together, that protects and defends you against the temptation to live in the darkness. How do you activate that armor? How do you use it? Remember Psalm 1. You delight in the law of the Lord. You meditate on it day and night. And then it says you will prosper. Then you will be fruitful. This does not mean you're going to live a life of perfect obedience. Remember Paul in Romans 7. But it means as a habit, you will see obedience in your life. Paul ends with some encouragement. He begins explaining the day of the Lord. He exhorts them regarding how they should live in light of Christ's return. And now he's going to finish his letter by encouraging them. If you go back to chapter 4, in verse 18, what was his purpose in explaining the rapture? He says, therefore, what? He says, comfort one another. Comfort one another with this glorious hope. If you look in verse 11 of chapter 5, what does he say? Therefore, encourage. Now, if you look at the Greek that this passage was written in, the word for comfort and encourage is actually the same word. So his purpose was the same, whether he's talking about the rapture or the day of the Lord. His goal was to provide them with comfort and encouragement because they are not going to be facing God's wrath. They're going to be together with the Lord before this happens. Now, what's the crux of this encouragement? Yes, we're going to be rescued and we will never face God's wrath. But what's the bigger, more glorious picture? We have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or dead, we will live together with him. The basis of our comfort and our encouragement is not our escape. It's our glorious Savior. That's why we find encouragement, not merely from escape, but because of who has saved us. And Paul's own encouragement is not enough. Just because you know the truth of Christ's return and your rescue from wrath doesn't mean you never need to hear about it again. And that's why he commanded us to regularly encourage one another and build one another up with that truth. When was the last time you did this? Maybe in this past year more than ever. But let's take this important command seriously. Let's encourage one another often. Christ will return for us. We will never experience his wrath. He will destroy the wicked, and we will be with him forever. Now I want to say a word for the unbeliever here. I am not naive to think that everyone in this room is a day person, someone who has turned away from their life of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of light through Christ. And I hope this message has terrified you. I hope it's terrified you enough to consider where you stand before the Lord. If the rapture was to happen this very moment, would you still be here to live through the great tribulation and ultimately the day of the Lord? Someone mocked Paul Washer once when he was warning people of the coming day of the Lord. The Lord's not coming for 1,000 years. We don't need to worry about this right now. And he says, you are going to see him in less than 25 years because whether he comes here or you go there, it doesn't make a difference. You're still going to stand before him. But the good news for us is that God desires to take us out of darkness. In 2 Peter 3, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's clear from today's passage, we don't know when Christ is returning, but his return is imminent. It's looming. It's coming. The day of the Lord's going to be filled with terror, chaos, destruction. It's going to come unexpected and unwelcomed. It's going to be unstoppable and inescapable. It's going to ultimately end with the physical destruction of the universe, but that existence of ongoing destruction in hell for every believer. And if you're one of those people who would face God's wrath, if the day of the Lord came today, if you're trusting in anything other than the finished work of Christ for your salvation, I would say, as Paul said in Acts, or sorry, as Luke said in Acts, repent and be saved. Praise God that those in Christ will never face his wrath. So let us live in light of his return in a constant state of anticipation, but also preparation. Be alert and sober to the glory and praise of God. Be faithful to constantly encourage one another with the good news of our glorious Savior and our imminent salvation. And let us faithfully and courageously share this good news with the lost, who as of yet have no hope of escape. I'm going to finish with a quote from Paul Washer. Every day counts. Do you hear me? Every day counts. Every day matters. Every decision matters. Every time you pray, it matters. And every time you don't pray, it matters. Every time you listen to his voice and follow him, it matters. And every time you don't, it matters. Everything matters. Take this not with a sense of dread, but with a sense of solemnity and seriousness. This is the Christian life. You can't hit the replay button. Live each day with joy, but also with a sense of seriousness. This is the only life you have, and everything you do here will have some sort of impact in eternity.